Amen. Good evening, good evening. Well, welcome to our midweek service. I hope you read ahead. We covered a lot last week. Who was here? Well, we're going to start on verse 2 this evening. How does that sound? Here we are in a wonderful book, Isaiah. We know Isaiah, of course, means Yahweh is salvation. And tonight we're going to actually finish chapter 1. So don't worry, I've gotten a lot of jokes from people letting me know how long it would be to cover 66 chapters if we just did a verse at a time. But it's okay, we're going to get there. And the lesson tonight is called A Covenant Lawsuit. A Covenant Lawsuit. I like what one scholar said about this passage. He says that this section is a covenant lawsuit whereby God formally accuses Israel of sin and finds them guilty. You see, tonight we're actually entering God's courtroom. And see, he's the judge. He's the jury. He's also the executioner. See, God has the final say. Amen. He's sovereign. And so tonight we're in this courtroom and we'll see that the heavens as well as the earth are actually the witnesses against these people, against God's own people. And we learned how God had delivered them out of Egypt, how he had protected them, provided every need for them in the wilderness. Everything that they needed, God had provided, and he even took them to the promised land, and instead of showing faithfulness to their God, instead of showing gratitude, they actually begin to worship false gods. And instead of reading all of this tonight for the sake of time, and because my wife is ill and I want to get home to her, okay? Got to take care of her. We're going to just go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to trust that you have read ahead, and we'll read it together anyway. How does that sound? Praise the Lord. Dearly Father, we thank you for the evening that we have to come together and worship you. Lord, this is your house. This is a time that we have set aside in honor of you to lay all the distractions, all of the problems, the responsibilities, things we have to do, just leaving those outside the church as we enter in without distraction, without anything causing us to look anywhere except unto you. Lord, I know that we often come to hear encouraging words from your scripture. And entering into your courtroom is definitely something that's very sobering. God, I pray that you would teach us tonight that judgment always comes with redemption. They go together. And we thank you that you truly are the Redeemer of our souls. So be with us in a special way tonight as we study your word. Let us not have any pretenses or any religious spirits. But Lord, let us truly let our guard down. Let us see what you see in our lives so we may make the proper correction and be in your will and be a witness, a light into this ever dark world. So we thank you and we praise you. Oh Lord, let us never take for granted the opportunity we have to come together, your saints, and worship you, the one true living God. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen. Amen. Verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." He says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." We still have a bit of prophetic poetry here. You'll see that the heavens and the earth are considered witnesses. Well, why? Well, they've been there since the beginning, right? God created them. And so you'll see in poetry, especially prophetic poetry, it's just a way to say that we have two impartial and reliable witnesses. It's the heavens and the earth, and they're not going to lie. And the charge that he brings against Israel specifically, and we spoke about this last week, as we'll have some review, it refers to the entire nation. Even though there has been a section, the northern kingdom at this point has been deported to Assyria, but this chapter here, this charge, is full of legal terminology in the Hebrew. Hear, it says listen, forsake, and then rebelled. All of those are legal terms. And if you remember last week, we said the word rebel actually conveys the idea of breaking a contract. And so we're at the point where we learned last week that at Sinai, which is really the climax of the Pentateuch, some people say it's the promised land, but that's not what it was. The main point of the Exodus was so what? God's people could worship him, so they could have communion with him. And that's what Sinai was all about. And they entered into, Israel, they entered into a covenant with God at Sinai. And it says in Exodus 19:3-6, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" And this is what God says. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Oh, I could talk a lot about that. You see, God's desire was not for a kingdom with priests. His desire for these people was a kingdom of priests. But what happened? They sinned. Moses wasn't even down from the mountain. What happened? Already worshiping an idol that they made themselves. And so what happened? The consequences of that, we ended up with a kingdom with priests. They've been given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And yet we see here that they have forsaken the Lord. They've broken the covenant they've had through what? Unbelief and idolatry. After everything that God has done for them, Israel rejects his love and it rejects his mercy. And they turned their back on him. And did he not have a very special relationship with them? And listen, you read the Old Testament and you see how God saw his people. Listen, it'll blow you away. The love and the care that he had for Israel. God told Moses in Exodus 4:22 to say this to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Wow. You see, in verse 2, when it says, "I have nourished and brought up children," that's speaking of a father, one that's tender, one that nurtures, one that cares. And it says they have turned their backs on the Lord. And in verse 3, it says the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So Isaiah says, listen, even dumb animals show more gratitude than Israel. Is that convicting or what? You know, a bond is formed when you feed an animal, when you take care of them every day. You know, I have a dog and I love her. She's wonderful. And we have a bond. Why? Because she's smart. She knows that I supply the needs of her life. I'm going to do the water. And now that I'm married, she knows Kaylee's going to do it too. So what does she do? She goes to her. There's a bond that's formed. Why? Because we care. We protect her. We nurture her. How much more the living God to his saints, to his people. And yet God is telling him, he said, "I've done all of this for you. Everything, delivered you out of Egypt, supplied all of your need, and yet you've forsaken me. You only show me contempt." And they don't even seem to understand that it is God is the one that has cared for them, and not just as a God, but as a father this entire time. Aren't you glad God does not change? Verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors." Is this the life verse for anybody? I just wanted to say, "They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards." Literally, they have backslidden. It says, "A nation of sinners heavy with iniquity." And we have the Holy One of Israel, one the thrice holy God, who cannot compromise his holiness, who desires to have communion with his people. But he can't. Why? Because of their decision. Because of sin. It separates us from God. And so the question is, had the Israelites received any punishment? Yeah, a lot of punishment. Do you learn when you're punished You know, I didn't always when I was a kid. That's why my mother followed me around with a wooden spoon the first half of my life. You know what I mean? Didn't listen. The counselor's helping me with it today, and I'm about 5 steps away from freedom. Listen, they received punishment, the Israelites did, in a horrible way. It's really quite sobering because you have famine, you have war. Those are horrible things. Look what's going on just in our own world right now, Russia and Ukraine. How about the famine right now in North Korea? People are dying in their homes because of lack of food. They're saying it's worse than the famine that was there in the 1990s. This is God's people, the one that he took into the promised land. And their punishment? Well, drought and ultimately exile. And what did they learn? Nothing. We said last time, from the human point of view, they thought that they were prospering. There were 3 Assyrian kings consecutively that did not have the same manner of aggression towards God's people. And so they were lulled into a sense of complacency, thinking everything was okay. But they were actually far from God, because look at this graphic evaluation he gives in 5 and 6. Because when he sees the nation as a wretched victim, that is somebody that is beaten from head to toe and left for dead. That's the picture that it is in the Hebrew. It says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." So there's nothing healthy. "But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." So even though they have been stricken, it says that they are still in rebellion. And I read this and I see the love of God as a heavenly Father for his people. I mean, literally, he says, "Why should you be stricken again?" He's saying in the Hebrew, "Where else can you be punished?" Wow. You ever feel that way in your own life? Where else can I be punished? I tell you, God says, turn to him and live. He says, turn to him and live. Amen. Life is only found in God. And we look at here, and they have wounds. It says bruises, literally fresh sores. They've received no medical attention. They don't even realize their spiritual state. And from their spiritual condition, look at their literal condition of the land. It says in 7 through 8, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." At this point, foreigners had destroyed Israel's cities by fire. And we'll talk a lot about the history as we go through this amazing book. Don't worry, we have 66 chapters. But this description here is consistent with the Assyrian march against Judah, which occurred in 701 BC. And it says in 2 Kings 18, 9 through 13, because we know that this march from Assyria actually destroyed 46 strong cities before God intervened and delivered Jerusalem. So in 2 Kings 18, 9 through 13, it says, "It came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria." That's where the deportation started. "And they put them in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes." Why? It says, "Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." And so this was that time when the Assyrian march came in and just about devastated all of God's people's territory. But then Hezekiah, the king, despite a lot of wickedness in the past, he had a moment of clarity and he came to his senses. And it says in 2 Kings 19, 35 through 37, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and he killed the camp of the Assyrians, just a small number, guys, 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. And now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. You know, verse 9 tells us something important, and we're going to speak of this. We're going to have a lesson dedicated to just what a remnant is, what God is saying, what that means, as we find this theme repeated even in the New Testament by Paul. But it says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. You know, the nation here of Jerusalem here, this holy city, it was so spiritually sick. They were so deep in iniquity that Isaiah compares God's holy city of Jerusalem with what? Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think it gets much worse than that, do you? No. And it says, yet in spite of this apostasy, we have a remnant of true believers, a remnant that would be faithful to God and in turn would continue his work. As Paul told us in Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it says the remnant will be saved. But I look at this and I say, well, wait a second. And we said this last week. This is a religious people. Amen? Amen. And these religious people are also a rebellious people. Now, I know that's nothing we've ever seen today in the 21st century church, right? No, of course not. Look in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and ram and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies I can endure. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are trouble to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, these were the people attending service, guys. These were the churchgoers. These were the people who thought everything was okay. These were the people that were bringing a multitude of sacrifices, and God says, don't. No more. Imagine if God told you, don't come to church anymore. I'm sick of the way you worship. Mario, don't even bring your offering unto me. It's offensive. Can you imagine God saying that to you, his people? Yet this is what's going on here. He doesn't want their worship. Why? It's hypocritical. It's not sincere. And God is holy. We said last week, do sacrifices alone please the Lord? Certainly not. We know that he wants inward obedience. We learned that from 1 Samuel 15. We learned that he wants a heart that's what? Broken. Broken in the sense of knowing and recognizing our complete need and dependence upon him. We cannot make it in this world without him. It tells us in Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are what? That's a broken spirit. And this is a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. But these people who represented God, who said they were his people, instead of lifting up holy hands, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray in church, at home, oh, everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, but because of their sin, they're lifting up hands in prayer, but God says they're stained with blood, that he's going to hide his eyes from them. Wow. Well, like we said last week, God doesn't tell you what's wrong with it without telling you what to do. Aren't you glad? It's going to be okay, guys. The first half of Isaiah, first section, these 39 chapters are about judgment, but don't worry, the last 27 are about redemption. It's about hope. It's about the conquering king, the Messiah. But here, you see, what does he say to do? Verse 16. This is something we can do. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. You see, this is true repentance. A lot of people that say, you know, I repented, but they go right back to the sin and they do it again. Or they'll tell you, no, God, I'm just working on it. You know, I said, I'm sorry. You're supposed to forgive me. Well, we are. We should be forgiving. Amen. That's definitely a duty of a Christian. But the thing is here, true repentance is a decision. It's definitely not a feeling, but it's a decision. And it's one that says, I'm not doing this anymore. It's a decision to say, I'm not going to compromise. You see, it's an actual change of mind. It's replacing what you think about the sin, what you think about the certain situation, and replacing it with what God says and what his word says. That's completely different, isn't it? It's not asking for forgiveness and then running back to the sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, not just of the flesh, but it says, and spirit. Those hidden and secret thoughts, how we need to get them in check. It says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I love it. Verse 17, what does Isaiah say? He says, learn to do good. You seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. Now remember, don't forget, we're in God's courtroom. What was God's charge against his people? Well, it was in verse 2. And he said that they had rebelled. Literally, they had broken their contract with God. And so what was there? Well, last week we said there was a disregard from justice, which was exactly what the Sinai covenant was all about, because the Exodus itself came out of God's concern, his desire to help the oppressed. You can read it in Exodus 22, 21 through 25. And in turn, God commanded his people, same today, to have a special concern for the poor, for those who are oppressed. How about the orphans and widows? Has that changed? No, it hasn't changed. And so God exposes their sin and he gives them an ultimatum. And as I said last week, in these three verses, 18 through 20, are said to be the most famous expression of God's grace in the entire Word of God. God says to them, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Man, how great is our God. Amen. Man, I read this and it gives me hope. Where there was no hope, where you expected, I mean, just hellfire and brimstone to come down on these people, right? I mean, that's what I would have done if I was God. Just zap them, you know what I mean? But that's just me. Remember reason. It is a legal term. God says, let us reason together. We're deciding a case in court. And despite their sin, despite the fact that they deserve the judgment of God, he offers them grace. He offers them mercy. He says, together, let's talk about this. Let's reason together. I mean, the God of the universe is saying, let's reason together. You've broken the covenant with God. You turned your back on him. You're worshiping things that you have made with your hands. And God says, let's reason together. Does that not blow you away? If it doesn't, I want to pray for you after service. He offers his complete and total pardon. And look at the sins they need to put away, 21 through 23, how the faithful city's become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it. But look what happened. But now, murderers. Your silver's become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Wow. Lest you think they didn't have much sin, Isaiah lists murder and robbery, even bribery. It breaks my heart to see the exploitation of the needy, those who cannot help themselves. You see, righteous anger is not about an injustice done to you, loved one. It's about an injustice done to someone else. That's righteous anger. People get mad all the time. Say, oh, this is my righteous anger. They did this to me. You don't know what righteous anger is, loved one. I love you, but that's not what God's word teaches. It has nothing to do with you, but it's about an injustice that you see done to someone else. And you say, wait a second, God says that is wrong. And that's something to get angry about, amen? And to not sin, and to still walk in love. I'll let you know when I work out that one. I'm still working on it. Verse 29 even says they had idols. That's speaking of their heathen idols. One commentator says, well, murder is probably a metaphor, right? No, it most certainly is not a metaphor. It's literal because the shedding of innocent blood was actually one of their sins. Yet God wants to reason with them. It says in 2 Kings 21 through 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But one thing stands out here in the list of these sins, these transgressions. I want you to see that I find it interesting, and I think you will too, that one of the central impurities here that we find, the main sins in the leadership, was that of a love for money. Don't miss that. Judas had that problem, didn't he? Was he not a thief? Did he not steal from the treasury? It says in 1 Timothy 6:10, a verse we all know well, for the love of money is a root. It says, of all kinds of evil for which some have strayed in the faith, or from their faith in what? Their greediness. It says, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so the love that they had for money, it led the leadership. Those who are supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, they started to steal and accept bribes, payoffs, kickbacks, special gifts. They started looking for them, and that led to what? The oppression of the poor, but the widows, as well as the orphans. There's no justice. And God is a God that is concerned with justice because he is a just and righteous and fair and true God. Amen? Amen. Don't ever forget that. If they fail to repent, let's look. God's going to send his judgment. It says, therefore, meaning determined to purify this people, this city, it says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, this is what he says, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Isaiah, called the prophet of holiness, sometimes the prince of prophets, he closes his first message, loved one, with a message of hope. Of hope, not despair, of hope. Is God sovereign? Yes. Okay. So that means whatever he plans to do, he's going to do. Amen. Whatever he says is going to happen is going to happen. That also means that there is not one thing that occurs in my life or yours that doesn't go by him first. Why? Because we have a God who is sovereign. And God here, he's telling them, if you repent, one day Jerusalem, it says, will be what? A city of righteousness. His desire to restore that city of righteousness. And look at 26, it says, I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with what? Justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord, a decision that they will make themselves, it says, shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. This is speaking, as I said earlier, of their heathen idols. It was part of the Canaanite fertility worship. It was an integral part, these groves and the lush gardens. It says, for you shall be as the terebinth tree whose leaf fades away, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tender, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Wow. You see, the prophet Isaiah really brings home a point here. And that's that they have a decision they have to make. And quite frankly, so do we. What he is saying here is it's decision time. And that time is short. Because the decision that's made here has eternal consequences, not just consequences in the present, but consequences for all of eternity. And so the Lord is pleading with them as a father, and they have a choice. They can enjoy the amazing redemption of God, which is in verse 27. Or if they choose to reject him, they can suffer disgrace. And not only that, but actually destruction. What is Isaiah doing here? Is he trying to be a big downer? Is that the point? Try to tell them how horrible they are? No, he's telling them how much God loves them. But not only that, see, he's removing something from them. And I pray that the Lord would remove it from our hearts and minds and spirits this evening. And that's any false hope. False hope that what they are doing outwardly is going to make God happy. That's going to be pleasing unto him. I mean, because they were in the assembly, right? Weren't they in the temple? What about the sacrifices? Yeah. And so Isaiah is saying, listen, it doesn't matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter what family you're from. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices you offer or how often you're in the temple. It doesn't even matter the position that you have in government. It only matters if you are putting your trust in and your obedience in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. We only have one option here because their future, just as our future, is completely and it is totally dependent upon God's grace and our repentance. It's something that we accept from him. We can never earn it. And so we see that he is the Redeemer, is he not? Is he not the only source that we have, the only hope for salvation? Absolutely he is. It says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. It says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we be saved, must be saved. You know, God loves you. You may not love yourself, but he loves you. Nobody else in the world may not like you. Your family might not even like you. God loves you. He does. You never know what love is until you know God, because he is love. What the world has to offer isn't real, guys. It's fool's gold. It might sparkle and it might look good, but it's not real. What's on the inside isn't pure. It has dross in it. You know, God's desire then and now, it was not to destroy these people, was it? No, of course it's not. And it's not to judge and destroy you. It says in Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. And he says, therefore, turn and what? Live. You see, it's only God, the Holy One of Israel, that has the power to give and sustain life. Only him. Life, where else does it come from? It only comes from the Lord. You see, verse 30 and 31 have a very important point, I think, and I don't want you to miss it. It says, for you shall be, It's as if they reject God. As a terebinth tree whose leaf fades in a garden that has what?
No water.
No water. It says, the strong shall be in the work of it as a? Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. Listen, what the world has to offer, and they claim to have a lot to offer you, but what the world has to offer cannot sustain life. What does it say? It says, as a garden that has what? No water. You're not going to find anything that can sustain you in this world. Even the battle that we are facing, is it not one that is fought spiritually? You better believe it is. Now, how tragic to put your trust in something that has no power. No power to nourish you. No power to protect you. How about no power to love you? No ability. And to put your trust in that. But only that, to be so deceived as to put your trust in creation instead of the Creator. You say, oh, I would never do that. I tell you what, it happens when we take one step away from God's Word. Happens so quickly. The psalmist, what did David say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Did you know he wasn't looking up and said, the heavens declare the glory of God? No, God said, hey, the heavens declare my glory, David. And he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. You understand the difference? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Amen. You see, it's what God says. It's what His Word says that truly matters. But beyond that, if we choose the world standards, and I close with this thought, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Man, think about that. It says in James 4:4, we know this, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And it says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend, just the desire in our minds, that desire to be a friend of the world makes that person an enemy of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I saw what he did, just one of his angels, to the Assyrians that night. 185,000. You see, too often we forget that God's Word is not just there to comfort us, right? But also to afflict us. As Bill says, it's there to comfort the afflicted, but also afflict the comfortable. But I read this and I tell you, what God laid on my heart is that it's time for God's people, those who call on the Lord and say, hey, I'm a Christian. He's my God. It's time that you allow Him, through your obedience and the study of His Word, to bring a godly order to your personal life, to the areas of your life that only you know about and God. He gives us really three commands here in 16 and 17 of Isaiah. It says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. First thing, guys, is to stop it. It's to put away the dirt. That's what Isaiah is saying. It's a decision that we make, which is what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's to come to one senses, just like the prodigal did. He says, I don't have to live this way anymore, and I'm not. And then what do? We go home to our Father. Why? Because He's waiting for us. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Do you think anything's changed? Absolutely not. He says, wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. It's that decision. But secondly, we see that it's also a godly mindset, because it says we have to learn to do what? Good. Well, the only way you learn to do good is from the one who is good. Amen? Amen. We hear Pastor Bill say all the time, God is good. We hear people say, I am good. Well, that's incorrect. You can be well, but you cannot be good. Why? Because that is about morality. It's about the heart, and there is only one good, and that's God. We have to have Him in His Word, to have a godly mindset, to understand what He says about the situations in the world and not what the world says. Why? Because there's no water there. There's nothing that they can offer us that's going to sustain any life, but we have something to offer them. Amen? Amen. I hope you know that. Lastly, when it says to seek justice there, it's talking about our godly objectives in this life. God has a plan and purpose for us. It's about talking about our priorities. Because when we seek God's justice, look at else what we'll do. It says we'll rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. That Hebrew word translated into our English as seek is the Hebrew word to judge. And as a verb, this is what it means. It means to judge, to come to a decision, to determine authoritatively what is right. And this word in this verse here, Isaiah uses it to describe the sum total of what the Lord has deemed right and what he has deemed wrong. It's the will of God. What is that? It's to seek justice. His justice in this life. As Paul said in Romans 12:1-2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But as I've said, what's the problem with a living sacrifice? We can get off the altar. Amen? I mean, you kill a lamb and you put it on the altar, is it going to jump off?
No.
Oh, you better not, right? That's a bad Hollywood movie. No, that's not how it works. But see, we get off the altar a lot, don't we? Get hurt. Oh, I got burned. Somebody made fun of me. Well, look at the life that Jesus had. Look at the example he left for us to follow. He was hated and he was despised. Aren't you glad we have him living in us and we don't face the things of this world alone?
Amen.
We have the person of the Holy Spirit. It says, a living sacrifice, holy. What does God want? That's acceptable to God. It says, which is your reasonable service? And it tells us, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. It's being in God's word. It says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wow. You see, if rebellion is in our hearts, if that's what's in our hearts tonight, God is saying right now, come now. Like just like he did in verse 18, what does he say? Come now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not, oh, I'll get those things taken care of later. Well, we might not have later. God says, behold, I'm coming quickly. That means at a time that you do not expect. And we need to be ready. I want to know what the perfect will of God is. Not our will, but what his will is. Because, see, he's our judge. And imagine how much love that he has for us. That he says, come now and let us reason together. You know, if somebody does me wrong, I don't particularly want to even talk to that person. You know what I mean? It's like, give me some distance. Let me cool off, you know. All the more if they were a close friend or brother, I could start listing the things I did this for them and I did this for them. Isn't that what happened when we get mad? Let me list all the godly things I did. Well, good job on being obedient. You know, I do the same thing. Oh, that's not how it works, is it? He says, let us reason together. That's the love of a father. That's the same love, that standard of love that God's people are still held to today. Yet we are more concerned about what other Christians think about how we live our lives than what God and his word thinks. I see it all the time. You know, just the other day I was getting my hair cut. I've had the same person cut my hair for a while now. No, you cannot have their number like you would want it. And they recently got engaged. Very happy for them. They're a Christian. At least they say they are in their lives. Very involved in their church. But when I came the other day, a month later, I could hear that slip. Well, I was moving everything with my brother to my, fiance's house. And I thought, not in any judgment at all, not with any animosity or anything in my heart, I thought, why would we be concerned with what a man thinks, what a person thinks, over what God in his word says? Yet we do it so often, don't we? we could be lulled into that sense of complacency. And hey, as long as I look good on the outside and they see I'm in church. You saw me run up to the tithe bucket, right? You saw me sing. I got so excited I twirled in the aisle a couple times. Please. That's not how you relate to God. On some emotional level, it's only through His Spirit and truth that's found in His Word. God says now, just as He did then, come now and let us reason together. You can walk out of here tonight already making the decision to say, you know what? It's time to sin. It's time that the willing sin that I have kept entertaining and made excuses for and tried to justify, it's time for God, who is the Redeemer, through my obedience to redeem the time that I'm wasting through this sin. To realize that we don't answer to any of you. You know, when I stand before the Lord, He's not going to say, hey, Mark, what did you think about Pastor Thomas? And I'm so glad. Amen. He's not going to say, hey, Pastor Thomas, what did you think about Mark? He does not care. You see, we are only accountable to Him in this life and in the one to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank You for the correction, the reproof that we find in Your Word. Lord, there definitely is not a more amazing expression of Your grace and Your love than we find when You tell Your people, come now, let us reason together. What an amazing God You are. Lord, we thank You that You have given us an opportunity tonight to make a decision, to have true repentance in our lives, not something that we just declare, but something that we declare and we do, that we accomplish through Your power by simply being obedient unto You. Lord, forgive us for the time that we waste and the excuses that we make in some vain attempt to justify our sin. Lord, thank You for the loving God that You are. Thank You that when we come to You and we ask for repentance, You remember our sin no more. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy. Oh Lord, teach us to be a reflection of You. Teach us to be that light that is in the world so we can point people to You, as we know time is short. Oh Father God, help us to walk in Your love and to be guided by Your wisdom so we can have that ability to discern between what You say is good and what You say is evil, that we may do all things that are pleasing unto You. We thank You and we praise You, and it is in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? We're going to cover three verses next week. If you need prayer this evening, there'll be people here to pray with you. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week, and I will see you Sunday. And don't forget to read ahead for next Wednesday. Amen? Okay.